Happy Easter to you, and thank you again for joining us at Park Street Brethren Church as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and we remind ourselves of the reality of Him moving and at work in the world. If you've ever attended a wedding ceremony in the last 50 years or so, no doubt you have encountered Stevie Wonder's 1970 hit, Signed, Sealed, Delivered. Thank you, Jimmy. I know you are. Not only does that song contain the best use of electric sitar in musical history, it's a sure way also to get some of the older folks at the wedding reception out to the dance floor after they've had a few beverages. They come running. The lyrics describe a man who, though he has erred and maybe even wandered away, he now desires to reconcile with his girl and is committed to delivering himself fully to her. The title, Signed, Sealed, Delivered, is repeated throughout the song, and it harkens back to a legal expression that would have indicated the completion or fulfillment of a contractual obligation. In the common parlance, it simply means that he's sincere, he's earnest, and he is fully committed. The song resulted in Stevie Wonder's sixth Grammy nomination, even though he was only 20 years old at the time. And it is a great example of the infectious joy and the incredible durability of Motown music. I would also like to argue this morning, it is an excellent articulation of what occurs in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The 1% Club is a British game show hosted by Lee Mack that presents contestants with brain teasers that rely on logic and common sense. It's like an IQ test, but it's not requiring on previous knowledge. You should be able to solve the things just with logic and deduction. Contestants have to correctly answer 15 of these increasingly difficult questions. And if they do, they can win the top prize, which is £100,000. 10 days ago, one contestant made it all the way to the final question. And even though he had performed brilliantly up to that point, sadly, he did not answer the final question correctly, and I wanted to see if you might be able to do it. So here's the last question from April 10th. TE times T equals message. TO times IN equals poison. E times question mark equals leave. The question is, what two letters replace the question marks? You have 30 seconds, go. We do not have £100,000 to offer, I should note. If you do solve the question correctly, but I will give you a hard sugar-free lemon candy. I have some of those extra now. Wow, Abby, you are in the 1%. Abby Sanders, ladies and gentlemen. Did you watch this episode? Okay, let me show you why Abby is brilliant and why I was a complete fool and I couldn't figure out the question. And it's because they've intentionally hidden the signs. Let's see if we put, instead of the word times, the multiplication symbol there. Now the multiplication symbol looks like a what? Looks like an X. Text equals message. Toxin equals poison. EX, IT equals leave. Just by hiding the signs, it makes the message, unless you're a super genius like Abby, really hard to understand. And God knows this. And he knows that sometimes without signs, life is just really hard to understand. And so Jesus' whole life is filled with signs to point us to the reality that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Consider Luke chapter 2, the famous infancy narrative that we read every year during Christmas. In Luke 2, verse 12, the angels say to the shepherds in the field, what? This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Jesus' birth is a sign. It's pointing us to something, making it able to understand. Now, in the New Testament, there's one word that repeats over and over again, 120 times, in fact, and the word is dunamis. It's where we get the root word for dynamite or dynamic or dynamo, 120 times in the New Testament, and it's often used to refer to miracles. But did you know that that Greek word, even though it's replete in the Synoptic Gospels, happens zero times in the Gospel of John. The word miracle occurs zero times. Why? Because John refers to these as signs. John is the book of signs, and he lists seven in his gospel. The changing of water into wine and the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, the healing of the official's son in John chapter 4, the healing at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, the feeding of 5,000 in John 6. A little later in that same chapter, Jesus walks on water, the healing of a man born blind in John chapter 9, and then finally the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 10. There are signs in John's gospel. And at the very end, after the resurrection, he gives us this footnote in John 20, verse 30 through 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In Matthew's account, there's another conversation about signs. In chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, the Pharisees approach Jesus, and they say to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus' birth, his ministry, and even his death are all signs that God has given us to point us to who he is and what he offers the world. None of those signs are what I want to talk about this morning. We are 10 minutes into the sermon, and I'm finally getting to point one. Happy Easter! All right. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew as a church family. We've been reading about how Jesus continues the story of the Hebrew Scriptures. He embodies so many of the motifs that were laid down throughout the people of God struggling to understand who God is and what he desires from them. And in Matthew 27, we encounter a different kind of sign. Verses 32 through 37. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene. And the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice, and then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. And a sign was fastened above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Oftentimes, when depicting the crucifixion in art, different artists make different stylistic choices, presenting from different perspectives. And but there's a great history in artistic expression of presenting the crucifix, in which the sign that is mentioned in Matthew's gospel is present. Here's a great example by the Italian Renaissance painter Francesco Granacci. And there's the sign, just as Matthew described it. Jesus is being mourned by Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who happens to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. How does she get demoted to be the other Mary in Matthew's gospel is another sermon. The sign upon which is nailed to the cross says, "This is Jesus," who, by the way, his name is a sign. It's a compound word in Hebrew, Yeshua, God saves, Yahweh saves. So here's the sign that God has given us. In the Greek Orthodox Church, whenever they present a cross, it looks like this. One main line about two-thirds of the way up where Jesus' arms were outstretched and nailed. One kind of shorter line at the bottom at an angle where his feet would have been held up. And then there's another shorter line above the arm bars. And that's supposed to represent this sign. Jesus was signed, announcing that he was Yahweh saves, the King of the Jews. Matthew goes on as his gospel in chapter 27, verses 57 through 66, and says this. This is after Christ has died on the cross. And the scriptures say, after as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own tomb, which had been carved out of rock, and then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who were present in the previous painting, were sitting across from the tomb and watching. The next day, on Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate, and they told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were before." Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it as best as you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. Often when we talk about the tomb being sealed, if you're like me at least, your imagination just goes to the large stone that was rolled in front of the entrance. But we know from Matthew's account that Joseph of Arimathea had already rolled the stone in place. So what's this extra precaution that the Pharisees are encouraging Pilate and the Romans to undergo? And based on biblical commentators and archaeological evidence, it probably looks something like this. This is a composite image of different pictures, but it probably looks something like this. Obviously, there were Roman guards there. But over top of that large stone, there would have been some rope that was hammered into the rock face behind the stone that was closing the entrance. And in front of it, there would have been a clay seal bearing the insignia of Rome. And the reason for this is the Roman guards are there to protect anyone from trying to steal the body by force. The seal is there to prevent anyone from claiming to have stolen the body after the fact. Because if the seal's not broken, guess what? The grave hasn't been opened. It's much in the same in the ancient times when people would put a wax seal on an envelope or a piece of literature that they only wanted one person to open. To ensure that it hasn't been opened by anyone else, you put a seal on it. And that's exactly what the Romans did. So not only was Jesus signed, he was also sealed. They went and made the tomb secure, putting a seal on it and posting guard. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10 and 16 through 20. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Why do I keep mispronouncing it? Suddenly, there was an earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as the snow, and guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come and see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been risen from the dead and that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb, and they were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasping his feet, and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." We pick up the story in verse 16 when they do, in fact, meet him. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's a very common icon in Greek Orthodox Christianity called the resurrection icon. And here's one example, but there are many different artists that give the same kind of motif, the same image, with some variations. So here we have the resurrected Jesus, and this is called the harrowing of hell. So even though this is not explicitly stated in Scripture, throughout Christian tradition, the belief is, what was Jesus doing on the day he was lying in the tomb? Well, he was going into the realm of death and releasing from darkness the prisoners that have been captive there. And so in this picture, you have Jesus who has knocked down the gates of hell, and they're standing at his feet in the shape, of course, of a cross. And all the locks and chains that kept them and kept those who were found dead before the resurrection of Christ, they were all trapped in there. They've all been shattered. And depending on the iconographer, they give different biblical figures in the background. In this one, on Jesus' right and your left, we see two gentlemen wearing crowns. That represents King David and King Solomon. To Jesus' left and your right, you see an individual with a shepherd hook. That's Abel, the first one who was murdered. And there in the camel's hair is John the Baptist. And then there are these two older figures that Jesus is pulling up from their graves. And these two figures represent Adam and Eve. That he's pulling up and liberating and delivering all those who have been trapped in the sphere of the dead. And importantly, even though there are different variations and some iconographers put different biblical figures in the background, there's almost one thing that's always true. When Jesus grabs a hold of Adam and Eve in this icon, he never holds their hands. He grabs them by the wrist. And there's a real important symbolic reason for that. When you grab somebody hand to hand, it's almost there's a sense of mutual agreement on something. There's a sense of equity. There's a sense of we're on the same level. I'll grab a hold of you, you grab a hold of me. But Adam and Eve were lifeless in the grave. They had no ability to reach out to Jesus, and yet he still comes and rescues and delivers them. He grabs them by the wrist and he pulls them into freedom, into the presence of God. Jesus is the deliverer of all who claim to know and follow Yahweh. He was signed in his crucifixion. He was sealed in a tomb. And he delivers those who have been in the realm of death and darkness by the power of his resurrection. Jesus is signed, sealed, delivered. So I looked up this phrase this week because I thought I was pretty clever. And I found this English as a second language website, and they're just describing colloquialisms to non-native speakers. And this was the entry when it came to signed, sealed, delivered. In everyday language, signed, sealed, delivered is often used to express something that has been conclusively completed or assuredly decided. It conveys a sense of finality and fulfillment, whether in personal commitments, business deals, or even in casual conversation about completing tasks. Because of the resurrection, we have a sense that the victory has been won and it has been conclusively completed. It has been assuredly decided. There's a sense of finality in this great victory over sin and death in the grave. But how do we know this, right? I mean, surely there's some among you this morning who are like, I don't know. There are some on the mountain with Jesus that are doubting, right? That's Matthew's account. And this central claim that Christ raised from the dead is the claim that Christianity makes as the unique claim upon which every other belief we have rests on. You take away the resurrection, you take away the totality of the faith. So how do we know? I kind of agree with my girl, Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge. And she says this, one of the strongest arguments for the truth of the resurrection is, if it had not occurred, we would have never heard of Jesus at all. Jesus claiming to be the Son of God in the first century Jerusalem was not unique at all. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus mentions dozens of individuals during that time frame that claimed to be the Messiah right at the turn of the millennium. But have you ever heard of Ezekias? Seminary professors, put your hands down. Or Theudas, or Simon of Perea, or Anthrones the shepherd, or Judas the Galilean, or Eleazar son of Dineas, or Menachem the rebel. No! No! I've been wanting a call and response church for a long time. I thought I would have to change the pigment of my congregation, but it's the age, actually. That's what we've been missing. Can you think about planet Earth for a second? Every day on this planet, multiple people who are confused or mentally unstable or high on LSD claim to be the Son of God. Right? That's been true for thousands of years. And yet, history steps over them like they are as numerous and forgettable as individual grains of sand on the endless shores of eternity. But there's one name that has now been spread to every continent. And for the last 2,000 years, this gospel has been proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Yes, there are countless counterfeits. But doesn't the existence of a counterfeit assume the reality of original? It's likely that someone could give you a really, really good counterfeit $20 bill and you'd never be the wiser, right? But if someone gave you a counterfeit $14 bill, I don't think you'd be fooled. Here you go. What is this? Why is Katy Perry's face on it? Why? Because $14 bills don't exist. God knows that you keep getting bombarded with deceptive mail that is trying to trick and mislead you. Between the phishing email scams, the fraudulent texts, the fake news, the AI-generated social media, the telemarketing phone calls, and the skeevy door-to-door solicitors, you would be quite right to be suspicious about any piece of information that comes your way these days. But God had a message. He had good news that he desperately needed the world to hear. How could he ensure that it would get to you and you would receive it? Well, he had to send it certified mail. And I love the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, after saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and after he says, "He must become greater, I must become less," there's this really interesting couple sentences he says in verses 31 through 33 of chapter 3. He says, "Jesus has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them." And then he says this, "Anyone who accepts his testimony has certified that God is truthful." Many times when you receive important or expensive mail in the delivery, the truck driver wants something from you. What is it? Your signature. That is to certify that you have received the item and it is now in your possession. And John the Baptist is making this simple claim. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That the good news of the gospel is God's message to a world that has fallen and dying and struggling in sin. He sent his Son to be signed, sealed, and delivered to you. And when you accept him, you have certified that God is truthful, that he is good, that Jesus is victorious, and that sin has been defeated. And the resurrected Christ, who was signed in crucifixion and sealed in the tomb and delivered those in bondage through the power of the resurrection, he says to his disciples, specifically to the disciple John in the book of Revelation, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died But look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. The resurrection changes everything. In fact, in light of the resurrection, those who have accepted the lordship and the message of God manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are actually now signed, sealed, and delivered. 2 Corinthians 5:20. From now on, we are Christ's ambassadors, as if God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. You're the sign now. You're the ambassador. You're the message. You are the bringer of light and good news. Ephesians 1:13, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance into the redemption of those who are God's possession. Colossians 1:13 and 14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Stevie Wonder is blind, but even he can see. Come on, I went there. Because of the reality of the resurrection, someday those in Christ will stand before the living one, the Alpha and the Omega, who holds the keys of life and death, and we might just have an opportunity to say to him, ooh, Jesus, here I am. Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, for this life that is abundant and full of joy and victory, we are so grateful. And all around us, we see death and sickness and harm and hardship. All around us, we see a million different people claiming to know the way or be the way. There are so many who claim to possess truth and speak truth. But we believe you alone are the risen one. Not a pretender, not the orchestrator of the world's most complicated and enduring hoax, but the true, complete, full God of the universe who made himself known to us. This Easter, we cling to you. We cling to the promise of resurrection, and we cling to the belief that you are the one who came and died and rose again. May you be glorified in and through us as we seek to be your sign, seal, and deliver to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. If you'd like to pray with somebody this morning, something's going on in your life, or if you want to pray to know this Jesus and to come to a saving knowledge of him, we've got some folks over here who would love to join with you in praying. For the rest of us, let's stand and respond to the grace of God this morning in worship. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ to be a sign to the world that though humanity has disregarded and disobeyed the Lord, he doesn't want to hold our sins against us and yet wants to reconcile us to himself through his Son. We bless you with the knowledge that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of an eternal inheritance to come. And we bless you with the knowledge that you have been delivered by the power and the might and the glory of the resurrected one. We bless you with this knowledge, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. Let's sing the doxology together as we close. Praise.
Praise God.
I love you very much, church. Go in peace.